Well, good morning to all of you. So I'm going to be preaching on liberty or license this morning. My initial title was Thoughts from Galatians chapter 5, which is less interesting. But Elaine helped me come up with a slightly better title. And kind of my thoughts entering this sermon were a little bit like Ricky shared, which is that some 30 miles north of us, there's a university that bears the name of Liberty. Now, Jerry Falwell Sr. initially called it Lynchburg Baptist College. It was in 1971, but in 1976, around the time of the bicentennial of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, he renamed it Liberty University. And he was at least as patriotic as he was Christian, maybe more so. And I think it's interesting, if you read the Declaration of Independence, many of the 27 items listed in that document were at least a little exaggerated. Had King George III plundered their seas, burnt their towns, sent merciless Indian savages to attack them? Well, not exactly. I don't think King George III ever even came to the United States. So at the end of the day, when you read the Declaration of Independence, carefully you find that it's a document about people who wanted lower taxes. And probably a lot of us connect with that concept, but maybe it's not a reason to start a war. And I've been working through the Epistle to the Galatians, and we're going to move to a focus on liberty. And yet, I don't think that the Apostle Paul meant what a lot of people mean when they talk about liberty or freedom. So most people, when they talk about liberty, they're talking about the ability to do whatever they want, not having a lot of restrictions on their activities. And we need to ask the question sometimes, are we simply listening to a different boss? So after the treaties were signed at the end of the Revolutionary War, did that mean that all the taxes went away? Well, not exactly. There were still taxes. They were just taxes instituted by an American Congress rather than a British Parliament. And maybe that was better. But there were still, later on, a whiskey revolt where people rose up because they didn't like their whiskey being taxed. Of course, Mennonites wouldn't do that, but wouldn't bother us too much at all, actually. But when we talk about liberty from a spiritual standpoint, we often mean different things. We can mean a freedom from sin, a power to live a holy life. And in this particular case, the Apostle Paul was focused on freedom afforded by entering into the new covenant as compared to the old covenant. And we talked a lot about this already, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but it's definitely a theme of the letter to the Galatians. So we're going to go to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to be focusing on the first two-thirds, and then my plan is the next sermon in this series to talk about the fruit of the Spirit a little bit. So just so you know. So this is liberty and works of the flesh, perhaps. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the love is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So Paul begins this passage with a discussion of liberty. And the specific thing that Paul is focused on is circumcision. But we understand that this is a stand-in for the ritual aspects of the Mosaic Law. So whether you're talking about feasts, kosher diet, fasts, ritual sacrifices, these are the sorts of things that have been superseded by the New Covenant. And Paul specifically says that anyone who follows a few of these things is required to follow every single one. It's not possible just to follow one or two of these things and to think to yourself, you know, this is getting me some kind of extra grace. There are two phrases that stand out to me, and these are the hope of righteousness and faith working through love. And starting with the hope of righteousness, it's obvious when we talk about hope, we're talking about something that we have not yet attained, something that's in the future. We are justified by faith at the time of our salvation, but we know that we are not perfected. I don't know if any of you feel like you're perfect this morning, but I do not feel like I'm perfect. And yet there's some people, particularly in the Methodist Wesleyan groups, who believe that once you have become a Christian and you're fully sanctified, you actually reach the place where you're unable to sin. And I think the Galatians must have had some kind of perfectionism that they were striving for. They wanted to reach this place where they were basically sinless. And Paul told them, you won't receive this hope until after the resurrection. And of course, hope is only as reliable as the person who has promised you something. So if John Waldron tells you that he's going to be somewhere at 5 p.m., you can be sure that he's going to try to be there at 5 p.m. But if there's bad traffic or his ox falls in the ditch or maybe his children are struggling to get out of bed, he just might be late. He might have problems too. You never know. This has happened before, not the ox in the ditch part, but all the rest of it. And he has been late before. So God, on the other hand, is trustworthy. We can hope in him because when he tells us that he will do something, he does it. He is not confused by traffic patterns, and he doesn't need Google Maps to tell him when there's a snarl up ahead. And in the same way, he has the power to complete his work in our lives. So faith working through love is a second phrase here. So over the years, evangelicals have attempted to separate faith from any kind of work. And we talk about the solas of Scripture. And you all may have heard them. These are, sola means alone in Latin. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus. Christ alone, sola Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone. And I think these are great things. And a good place to start with our understanding of who God is and how we relate to him. And yet there's something more, isn't there? Martin Luther called James the epistle straw because he thought it contradicted the clear message of Paul's epistles, which said that salvation was by faith alone. And yet I think in this phrase, faith working through love, the Apostle Paul is saying very much the same thing that James said. Faith does not change the person who claims to have it. That does not change the person who claims to have it is not really faith. Faith that does not bear fruit, and that's at the end of this chapter. We're not going to get to that. But faith that does not bear fruit is not really faith. John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And that's the bedrock, isn't it? If we do not have love for the other people around us, do we really have love for God? 1 John would say no. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus identified love and not faith as a core demonstration of someone being his follower. Maybe it's because faith is hard to see and love is easy to see. You know if somebody loves you, but you don't really necessarily know if somebody has faith. And the early Christians would have gone so far as to question your salvation if the love of Christ wasn't evident in your life. And maybe it's a little bit like someone who brags constantly about being able to hit big shots in basketball, and then he gets on the court, and he's constantly dribbling the ball off his foot, and he can't seem to hit a shot from anywhere, even just right underneath the basket. And you think to yourself, you know, if you're a real basketball player, you should be able to hit a shot or two. You should be able to dribble the ball. And in the same way, if you are a follower of Christ, you should be able to love the people around you. Liberty is an opportunity to love. And maybe this seems odd. People have the idea that freedom means that they can do whatever they want, and at the end of the day, they go to heaven. Maybe it's a little bit like the get out of jail free card in Monopoly. But Paul says, you, as a follower of the Messiah, have the freedom to love as much as you want. And he finishes this section with a contrast between loving your neighbor as yourself and attacking one another. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What do you think this idea of a new creation means? Well, a lot of people seem to think that it just means that you go to heaven when you die. And I do think there's a reference to a resurrection that is coming. But there's something more. Paul is talking about a transformation. He talks about that in Romans, doesn't he? About not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by a renewing of our mind. We have a new personality, a new focus, new desires, new courage, new power. And all these things happen when someone becomes filled with the Spirit. So if we think about the apostles before Pentecost and how they changed afterward, we can see major alterations in who they were. So they started off as businessmen focused on making a living. Some of them were fishermen. Some of them had other occupations. But they were trying to take care of families. They were trying to build up their bank accounts. And even after they met Jesus, you would think that would change their lives. Everything would be different. They're still focused on their personal advancement, asking for special places in the kingdom. They were often angry with each other and also with the people around who didn't recognize Jesus. And John, in particular, was named a son of thunder. And later on, we know that he was nicknamed the apostle of love. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they all were afraid. They ran for their lives when their master was being accepted. And so things changed, didn't they? So in the same way, when we enter in the journey of faith, we need to see that our lives are changed. Salvation is not simply a ticket to a nicer vacation spot. Salvation is a life-changing event. So we're going to move on to talking a little bit about the works of the flesh. And we're going to save the fruit of the Spirit for next time. I'm sorry, because I don't like talking about the works of the flesh a lot, but it is in the passage, and we're working through the passage. So I think it's important to talk about these things. So I think it's interesting to contemplate the idea of works versus fruit. So most people think of the works of flesh as being things that are generally fun and not work at all, or at least they don't think about doing them. But what I've discovered through years of working with people who follow their own desires is that the way of the transgressor is really, really hard. It's easy to get on that path. It's the entrance ramp is wide. But as people go down that road, it gets harder and harder and harder. I worked with an ER doctor once who seemed to have everything together. He had a red sports car. He had a couple of girlfriends. And then one day he didn't show up for his shift at the ER. And a couple of people who knew him came out to his house and he wouldn't answer his door. And they were knocking on his door. They decided they would call the police. And while they were there, they heard a gunshot. And he ended his life. And they found that he'd killed himself. They broke into his house, and I remember going to his funeral and seeing the picture above his casket, picture of his sports car, tearful women there, and just thinking about how he had everything and how he had nothing. And that's what Satan offers. He offers a hand that says, I will give you all the pleasures of this world if you just follow me. And then when you get it, you find that it's empty. There's an emptiness that comes with these works of the flesh that Satan doesn't tell you about. The NLT says it this way, and I'm just going to read it because some of these words are a little easier to understand maybe. When you follow the desires of your sinful nature, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I've told you before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. The message is clear. If you are doing any of these sorts of things, you are not on the path of salvation. And maybe that seems harsh, but I think it's what's clear. And so if we look at these works of the flesh, there are four different categories that I would see here. So the first category is lust or sensuality, which is a focus on personal pleasure. This is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, or in the NLT it says sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures. Second thing is idolatry. False worship, idolatry and sorcery are the two that fall into this. Third one is relational conflict, problematic ways of relating to others. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy. And the last one is self-indulgence or lack of self-control, drunkenness and wild parties. And at the tail end, in case Paul has not said something that you personally struggle with, that I struggle with, he says sins like these. So the point is not that this is an inclusive list. You can read over it and you cross off all these, I'm done. I have got these mastered. But that they give you a general idea of, if you're struggling with this sort of stuff, you are not on the right path. So the first section is lust or sensuality. So we live in a world that focuses itself on sexual pleasure. Matthew 5, 27 through 30 says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell." So this is from the Sermon on the Mount. It speaks of the importance of purity, not just purity of practice, but also of thought life. Purity needs to extend to the heart level, and we need to be willing to be extreme to make certain that we maintain personal purity. And we need to take personal ownership of this. So a lot of people are able to come up with reasons why they're not able to have purity in their thought life. It's the way that other people are dressing, the culture around us. It just is too hard, and Jesus wouldn't really expect them to live in this sort of way. And yet Paul's society wasn't a whole lot better than what ours is. They had temple prostitution. They had all sorts of stuff going on in their cities. And Paul said, this is not okay. And before we move on to anything else, let me say that pornography is a real issue in Christian churches. Barna did a study where they asked people to identify themselves as to whether or not Christianity was important to them, and they found 3,000 people who said it was, and they discovered that slightly over half of them admitted to using pornography on a regular basis. Maybe our church is different. No one here struggles with it, but I think it's clear that Jesus thought that this sort of thing was sin, and people who struggle with it need help. And if you are someone who's struggling with that this morning, talk to someone, make yourself accountable, and begin moving in the direction of victory. The point is not simply to come to church and look as good as possible. The point is to eliminate the works of darkness. Second section is idolatry and sorcery. So in Paul's days, these would have had to do with people who continue to go to pagan temples, even as they claim to follow God. And now, I know if I went into your homes, I would not find idols that you burn incense to or anything else like that. But, of course, we know that anytime we put something in place of God, it qualifies as an idol. And I'd like to ask a few questions. I want you to ask yourself these questions this morning. What do I spend most of my time on? What gives me a real sense of security? What really gives you a sense of security? Is it your bank account or your job or something else in your life that you really lean on, even as you give lip service to the fact that God is your fortress? What do you talk about the most with other people? What are you looking forward to the most, either in the short term or the long term? What gives you, what gives me our sense of identity? What item or person would devastate me the most if I lost it or them? And there are probably other questions you could ask. I think most of these questions we would do well to answer God. You know, God is that thing that we should value more than anything else. And yet, I wonder how important he is to us, not in terms of what we say, but in terms of our conversation, of the way we are focused. A lot of us spend a lot of time in work. And we work because we have to. We work because we have to feed our families. But maybe part of our identity is wrapped up with that as well. And it's hard to give that up. The point I'm making is that not all idols are covered with gold and are burned incense too. So sorcery, I bring this up just because I heard this a lot during COVID. People would bring up the fact that that the word that the Greeks used for sorcery was pharmakia, which you just have to listen to it to know that it's very similar to the word that we use for drugstore, pharmacy, or medicines, pharmaceuticals. So I heard a lot of people bring this up to say we shouldn't use medicines because they were akin to sorcery, which the Greeks would not have, they would not have separated between cures and poisons. So they actually used the same word, pharmakia, for both of them. And they had the idea that most things that were cures, if taken in excess, would be a poison. And probably a little bit of truth to that. You know, so if you ever go to Alaska and someone offers you polar bear liver, you should decline that offering. And the reason why is because polar bear liver has enough vitamin A in it. It will kill you. Now, vitamin A is a vitamin, right? You shouldn't be able to die from taking too many vitamins, but the fat-soluble vitamins, which you don't care about that, your body doesn't get rid of them as well as it should, and it can be toxic. So Paul was not telling the Galatians not to use medicine or even that they shouldn't go to a doctor when they get sick, but he was saying that they should not use occult forces to receive healing or other benefits. So maybe the biggest question is that we need to ask ourselves where we see our healing is coming from, regardless of if you go to a doctor, if you use natural remedies. We understand that when someone receives healing, it comes from God. Science of things like antibiotics, diabetes medicines, misses the overall idea that healing comes from God. And I'm glad that there are men and women out there who can take your appendix out if you need to. But at the end of the day, the reason why when you get put to sleep, you wake up afterwards is because God was watching over you and watching over me. I've not had my appendix out, so hopefully I never need it out. I'll happily keep it. Relational conflicts. This is the next section, and maybe this one to me felt like the closest to home. Hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, and envy. And we try to stay away from immoral desires, from idolatry, but we struggle with relationships that we have with the people around us, in our families, in our church, in our workplace. I think about Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. So this is a prescription for dealing with offenses in a church setting. But I think there's some overall rules for how we address things. First of all, we need to remember that the goal in this situation is healing of relationship. As the passage says, gaining your brother. Second thing is to attempt to address the situation with your brother directly. And I think the point is that you don't talk about your brother to other people. You talk to the brother. And I'm going to throw this out here, which is to say that I don't think it's always helpful, it's often not helpful to go to the ministry to talk to them, because ministers have a responsibility, bishops have a responsibility, but often if it comes from the person directly, it's going to be taken better. There are going to be situations where you don't feel comfortable talking to your brother about what's going on, and then it's reasonable to take somebody else with you. If the brother doesn't respond, it's time to involve other people. But once again, to be going directly to that brother. And eventually, if there's not healing, that person needs to be put out of the church. Once again, they're to become like a heathen person to you. That's not to say that you don't love them, that you don't desire their restoration, but that you are not going to allow them to take part in sacramental church life. Interpersonal relationships are a big deal. Among the things that the Lord hates in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19, are those who sow discord among brethren. So, in medicine these days, there's something called the Health Insurance Portability and Accountability Act, which goes by the acronym HIPAA. And one of the things that this act put into place was specific fines on medical offices if they didn't protect medical confidentiality. Now, of course, this should have been that way all along, shouldn't it? If you go to see your doctor or nurse practitioner and you tell them something, they should not be sharing that with other people in the community. And maybe it never gets back to person, but it's not okay. But I wonder if we wouldn't do well to have something similar in a church setting. That is, to avoid sharing stories or things that we know about other people. It's possible to hurt someone's reputation, create tension between friends by sharing some particular detail about them with the wrong person. Maybe we even need to be careful how we share prayer requests. There are times when I've heard prayer requests that sure sound like they're edging on the slippery slope of gossip. We need to avoid pride in all these things. I've thought about the difference between worldly power and authority and leadership in a church or home setting. And every 4 years in this country, we have a presidential political race. And in that race, you have a multitude of candidates who show up, who explain why their ideas are right for the country and why their opponent is a disaster. And this dynamic should not be present in church life. It should not be present in home situations either. So Paul here calls that selfish ambition. After one prominent pastor resigned from his post in a church, the elders in the church released a statement that began, "We concluded that Pastor X has at times been guilty of arrogance, responding to conflict with a quick temper and harsh speech, and leading the staff and elders in a domineering manner." They went on to say that Pastor X had not done anything immoral. And it was as though it's okay for somebody in leadership to get angry with the people underneath them, to speak harshly to them, as long as they're not doing something in the earlier categories we're talking about. And Paul would say, you know what? These are all in the same category. These are all works of the flesh. And the fact that you aren't struggling with sexual immorality, but you can't get along with the people who you are supposed to be leading, is a problem. Jesus made it clear that leadership for Christians is about a few things: sacrificial love, service, humility, integrity, and a willingness to share. Those are the sorts of things that he demonstrated in his life and ministry, and they're the things that we should too. Churches are made up of lots and lots of individuals. In an ideal world, we would all be united in everything. But the reality is that relationships are fragile, and it just takes a few words to break them apart. And I'm just going to touch on self-indulgence, drunkenness, and wild parties. The focus is on the out-of-control nature of people involved with these sorts of things. So hopefully we don't struggle with this sort of thing, but Paul would say this is not okay. So crucifying the flesh, Galatians 5:24, "And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Romans 6:5 through 11 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the Philippines, every year at Easter, there are people who carry crosses through the streets while being trailed by crowds. And then the people that are following them nail them to those crosses. One man, Ruben Anahe, has had 4-inch spikes nailed into his palms 37 different times in a reenactment of the crucifixion. Each time, he spends approximately 5 minutes on the cross before he's taken down, the spikes are pulled out, and he goes home to heal up. And this is not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's painful, but crucifying the flesh is harder. The question really is, who is ruling in our lives? Have we let Christ have total rule? Is he Lord? And some people have this idea that they can co-rule. Sometimes they will listen to Jesus, and sometimes they'll do what they want. And obviously the first step is to enter into in faith, accepting Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, choosing to follow him. But the second thing is, we need to feed the part of our nature that we want to see grow. So I think about this in terms of internet algorithms. So if you are scrolling on the internet and you click on something, or you even hesitate a little longer looking at something, the computer is very smart, and it knows you've done that, and it will start to feed you more of that, whatever that is. It could be okay. It could be something not so good. And in the same way, Satan tries to make sure he feeds us things that will get us to fall. Invest yourself in spiritual disciplines. So I think we have had a tendency to look down on monks and nuns and people who live their lives with denial of basic things. And if you've got a hot water heater, I don't know that there's any particular benefit to turning it off and just starting to take cold showers, unless you like cold showers. But there are things like fasting, quietness, meditation, submission, simplicity, confession, service, and solitude that give us benefit. There's no salvation in these things, but somehow learning to deny ourselves in one particular area can help bring our focus more sharply onto the things of God. And some of these things may be challenging. So if you are a parent with young children, the discipline of quietness may not be possible. Okay, some people escape to their bathroom to try to get away from their children just for a little bit. I think we've all done this once or twice, maybe. Understand yourself. So each one of us has certain things that we struggle with and other things we don't. So ice cream isn't a sin, but some of us have difficulty resisting ice cream. And if there's ice cream in a lot of households, it doesn't last very long, which maybe that's a good thing. Focus on God. So one of the things that happens when you love someone is that you develop a desire to do things that please them. In the same way, when we develop a deep enough love for God, we find a strong desire to do the things that he wants us to do. You've all probably heard the statement, you don't have to if you want to. And that statement never made sense to me, because it was usually told to me when it was something that I didn't want to do. But the reality is that if we develop a deep love for God, it changes our desires. We're going to want to avoid things that sadden him, and we're going to want to do things that make him happy. So for whatever reason, as I was reading over this passage, my mind kept going to Ravi Zacharias. Ravi was a gifted speaker. He wrote books on Christian apologetics, and the whole time he was portraying himself as a wonderful, godly man. And after he died, it came out that he was living a life of immorality. Now, sometimes these sorts of things come out before someone dies, but with Robbie, while there were hints about it, nothing came out until after he died. And I suppose the reason that I thought about him is that the point of being a Christian is not to write books. It is not to impress other people with your speaking ability. The point is to be an honest member of the Messiah's family. And you can fool some of the people all the time, and you can fool all the people some of the time, but you can't fool God. Some of us even fool ourselves into thinking that we aren't so bad. Of course, we aren't perfect, but then again, no one is, are they? And there's some questions that I think each of us should ask ourselves this morning. What and who do I think about the most when I have free moments? Philippians 4 has a list of good, wholesome things to think on. What is our pattern of relating to people? Do we tend to have relationships that develop into conflict and then we blame them? Can we listen to other people without interrupting them? Do we control our emotions or do they control us? Are the people around us scared to experience our wrath? This does not have to be yelling and screaming. There are plenty of times that emotional outbursts are revealed in sarcasm, hurtful words, or the silent treatment. It's also not helpful to deny that we have emotions. I think a lot of people think that they've risen above that, but all of us do have it. Are we ultra competitive? This could be athletics, but it also could be board games or other things. How do the people around us feel when they're playing games with us, whether they are on our team or on the other team? There's so many other questions that we could ask. Do the people around us see Jesus in you? Do they see Jesus in me? As we see these areas crop in our lives, we need to be able to repent from them, to make changes. And more than that, as many of these things involve our relationships with other people, we need to confess those to them and make them right. Romans 8, 5 through 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I would finish by telling you that you can't be a little bit of both. You can't have some from both lists. If you are putting on the works of the flesh, you're not really bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And more than that, you cannot please God. Even worse than that, when we follow these things, the Bible tells us we are literally the enemies of God. On the other hand, when we are filled with the Spirit, we will not do those things. Next time, I plan to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. But the start of bearing those fruit is a mixture of putting off works of the flesh along with letting the Spirit fill our lives.